Hello, welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and we're wrapping up our series, The Church and Her Head. Today we're looking at how Jesus Christ directs us, the body of his believers, to rejoice, always. We read a lesson from Philippians chapter 4. Paul writes to us, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet, it was good of you to share in my troubles. This is God's word for our consideration. Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God our Heavenly Father through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. There was this extremely conscientious woman who tried very hard to please her hypercritical husband. But day after day, she seemed to fail. This man was particularly demanding when it came to his breakfast. If the eggs were scrambled, he wanted them poached. If they were poached, he wanted them scrambled. And one morning, she felt like she had a stroke of genius. She poached one egg and scrambled the other and placed both in front of him. She was sure this would finally be the time that he would crack a smile and be pleased with his breakfast. Instead, he looked at the plate and snarled, "Can't you do anything right, woman? You've scrambled the wrong one." Discontentedness might be funny in a story like that, but discontentedness is a problem for so many people. It's not just an old man at breakfast problem. Our world is full of discontent people. Fussy babies, finicky toddlers, picky preteens, hypercritical high schoolers grow up to be cynics and nags and cranky old men and women. It's amazing how many different cliched ways we have of describing disgruntled people at all stages in life. So the question is not, will you run into someone who is unhappy, but how do you respond to people who are perpetually unhappy? I think the most common counsel that we hear, and maybe we give, is this, that every cloud has a silver lining. It's our way of saying that a person just needs to search deeper, look at things from a new perspective, and they'll find that even difficult circumstances come with their own advantages. I suppose in the case of the old man and his breakfast, if his wife were to spin his plate a half turn, he would see that the right egg had been scrambled all along. And maybe in that story, it would have been beneficial. There are times where a shift in our perspective is helpful in curtailing our tendency to complain, but even that has limitations. A shift in perspective doesn't bring us joy. You know this, because there have been times where you were the cranky old man at breakfast and someone came along and they spun your plate and they showed you that you have no real reason to complain, and all it did was shut you up. You were not filled with joy. In some cases, you were now silently seething that you'd no longer had anything to complain about. But this is not God's will for us. God wants us to be people of joy, people who rejoice always. So as the Apostle Paul closes his letter to his friends at Philippi, he reminds them of the importance of joy, which is remarkable in and of itself, because the Apostle Paul was a man who was familiar with troubles. He knew what it was like to be in need, to be hungry, to be whipped, to be shipwrecked. Even now, as he was writing them this letter, he was in chains for preaching the gospel, and yet he says to them unequivocally, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It's almost shocking to hear, because there was so much wrong with the world in those days. Most of the Roman Empire was plainly pagan. The people hardly blinked when their governors and kings and Caesars indulged their own sinful flesh, engaging in acts of debauchery and idolatry, murdering political adversaries, and sleeping with whomever they pleased. The people hardly blinked because, well, they weren't behaving much better. Pagan practices like idolatry, witchcraft, and fortune-telling were not only easy to find in a big city like Philippi, they were almost impossible to avoid. In public places, all kinds of people engaged in drunkenness and orgies and fistfights, and in private they harbored hatred and envy and impure thoughts of all kinds. They gloried in shameful behaviors. They rejoiced in the kinds of things that only grieved God, and they were headed on a path toward eternal destruction. Sound familiar? Our world is not really all that different today. Today we are not shocked when candidates who are seeking our votes boast of things they ought to be ashamed of and sleep with whomever they please. Today we are not shocked when candidates try and present themselves as a person of great character and values and then also tell us that they believe murdering babies is a constitutional right. Today, our world hardly blinks at the violence and graphic sexual content portrayed in popular movies and shows. Today, we have come to see that every hateful, envious, and impure thought finds plenty of support from faceless individuals on the internet. We are a culture that glories in shameful behaviors. We are a culture that rejoices in practices that grieve our God, and we are a world that is headed on a path towards destruction. We have many reasons to feel anxious, it seems. And yet Paul writes to us, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God and rejoice in the Lord always." Rejoice. Rejoice. Why? Because the Lord is near. Because the God of peace is with us. God does not call upon us to rejoice because everything in this world is right and good. He knows far better than we do what is really going on. He knows all the inclinations of the human heart are only evil all the time. He also knows that our struggle to rejoice is not merely a result of the wickedness that surrounds us. That there is a greater reason that we complain, and we need to understand that too. You see, there was a time that God's people were with God and isolated from so many of the pagan practices that were so prevalent in the world around them. They had everything they needed, and God was near them every day and every night. And they still struggled to rejoice. In fact, for 40 years, a spirit of complaining prevailed in their midst. You might know what I'm talking about. The children of Israel, in their transition from slavery in Egypt to life in the Promised Land. From Exodus chapter 5 to Numbers chapter 21, we have 14 different accounts where we hear the Israelites grumbling and complaining about a whole host of things. First, they complained about how sending Moses to deliver them from slavery was just making life harder. Then they complained about being trapped next to the Red Sea, or about bitter water, or about Moses being gone too long on Mount Sinai. Then they would complain about Moses being around and, in their minds, having too much authority. When they got to the Promised Land, they complained that the inhabitants were too strong for them. Every single one of the complaints of the children of Israel boiled down to one thing. They did not like how God was doing things. And the final complaint in Numbers chapter 21 is perhaps the most telling. Edom would not let the children of Israel pass through their land, and so the people grew impatient because they had to go around. So they cried out, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable manna." Of course, all of this is on the tail end of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. God had been providing for these people for two generations. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their feet didn't swell. Even their sandals did not wear out, but they didn't see any of that. All they could do was begin to loathe the miraculous ways that God had been providing for them. So they spoke against God and against his appointed leader, Moses. Can you see how so many of your own complaints share that same motive? We don't like how God is doing things. We don't like his timing. We don't like his taste. We don't like the way he surrounds us with people who frustrate us. We have no stomach for his patience. We don't understand his plan. So just like the children of Israel, we grumble about how God provides for us or how he may allow us to be challenged. Like Jonah, we complain about God's mercy for the wicked. Like the prophet Elijah, we complain that we are the only ones left working in his name. Like the apostle Peter, when we're told that every Christian must carry their own cross, we tend to respond, "Never, Lord, this shouldn't happen to me. I'm a child of God." Every single one of us suffers from an embarrassing lack of self-awareness. So God, through his law, spins the plate for cranky Christians. He shows us what we should have seen all along, that grumbling and complaining is but another face of faithlessness. It is basically telling God, "I don't trust you to do what is right. God, I think I could do better." And when we fall into this kind of mindset, we need to have our complaining tongues stilled and know that the Lord is God. You see, grumbling and complaining is one of the devil's more insidious temptations because he is the one who ushered sin and wickedness into this world, and now he uses all the trouble that sin and wickedness has caused as an excuse to drive a wedge between God's people and their Lord. He points to all the problems, all the struggles, all the things that should frustrate us in this world and say, "See, you can't trust God. Do it your own way." But all of this is a wicked lie because God grieves sin in all its forms. He hates every kind of wickedness, and he is actively working out everything for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. But God does not need you to backseat drive. That is why the Apostle Paul implores the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life." So our breakfast plate has been spun and our grumbling tongues are stilled for a moment, but that can't fill a person with joy. That won't move us to rejoice always. Only the Lord's nearness can do that. Only when we think about whatever is true, whatever is noble, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy will we be moved to rejoice always. Of course, there is only one thing that is all those things. There is only one man who meets that demanding criteria: our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. So let us consider this Word and this Word made flesh. Why did Jesus come near? Well, God did not take on flesh and blood because this world was such a joyful or wonderful place. He was not here on a vacation. He was here on a mission because he recognized that our world is horrible and wicked, deplorable and depraved, shameful and destructive. That is why our God was moved to make his dwelling in our mess. Out of the abundance of our Lord's mercies, God came in peace and gentleness as the answer to the best of mankind's prayers, as a baby boy born to humble parents, born in a humble setting in Bethlehem. Yet his birth stirred up rejoicing. Heaven itself burst forth in praise as the angels proclaimed, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom God's favor rests." Earth was moved to rejoice in response to. After the shepherds arrived at the stable and saw that everything was just as they had been told, they returned to the fields where they were watching their sheep, glorifying and praising God. That baby who was born in that little town of Bethlehem grew up to do big things. God spent more than 30 years living in a world filled with struggles and hardships and frustrations, things he never wanted for his creation. Yet, Jesus' earthly ministry does not reek of a spirit of grumbling and complaining. Don't forget, he is God's righteousness in thought, word, and deed. He knew how things were supposed to be in this world. He knew what was in every single person he saw, but that insight never led him to complain, but instead to confront sin, to rebuke wickedness and deal with its ramifications. Things were not the way they should be, but Jesus still found reasons to rejoice. He lived a life that was anointed with the oil of joy. And so Jesus rejoiced at opportunities to heal a sick person. He rejoiced when a sinner was brought to repentance. He rejoiced when a Roman centurion or a Canaanite woman or one of his own disciples made an excellent or praiseworthy confession of their faith. He rejoiced that God had revealed his kingdom, his plan of salvation to little children. He rejoiced when he saw Mary's love move her to anoint his feet with expensive perfume. He rejoiced as he heard the praise of the people on Palm Sunday, even coming from the lips of little children. He rejoiced because in all these cases, he was seeing the effect, the impact of God's love upon lost sinners. Jesus was joyful to see God's kingdom advance. So he rejoiced, even when it confused his enemies. You see, they were so baffled that Jesus would spend so much time with people that they considered to be beneath a rabbi. So they called him a glutton and a drunk, not because Jesus ate or drank too much, but because they saw him attending gatherings that had notorious sinners on the guest list. But Jesus came to spend time with people like this, because as the psalmist says in Psalm 34, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And this is why we rejoice, because we know why the Lord has come near. We know that he has come to seek and save the lost. We know that he has come to give his life as a ransom for many. He has redeemed our bodies and souls and renewed our hearts and minds. See, Jesus lived, died, and rose from the dead so that we might have his joy. That's what he tells his disciples as he's approaching his sacrificial death on a cross. He knew that that whole experience would be difficult for his disciples too. He knew that he would be leaving them for a little while, that they might feel overwhelmed with grief and sorrow and sadness. But he also knew that he would not stay dead, that after 3 days he would rise from the dead. So he told his disciples, "You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." You see, Christ's life, death, and resurrection gives us a joy that no one can take away from us. Paul knew that. He modeled it even. See, in the very city that he was writing to, Philippi, Paul was once in chains. As he was searching for a particular man in need, he had cast out a demon from a fortune-telling slave girl. And the whole city was up in arms about what these foreigners, Paul and Silas, had done. So they were thrown into jail. That night, after being whipped, that night, after spending time in a jail cell, Paul and Silas are found praying and singing hymns to God. The other prisoners heard them, and so did the jailer. So when the Lord sent an earthquake that opened up all the prison doors and released them from their shackles, God was really opening a door to proclaim the joy of the gospel to that jailer. That night, God used rejoicing Paul and Silas to introduce a pagan prison guard to the peace of God. And that night, heaven burst forth in praise because, as Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 15, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. This is why we rejoice in the Lord, because heaven rejoices in us. That's why the Apostle Paul urges his people to be people who are rejoicing in the Lord always, because they know the power of the peace of God, because they wield the power of prayer, and so do you. You know the power of God's peace. You know the power of being able to set before God everything that makes you anxious. You know the power of the secret of contentment in all situations and scenarios, because you know that regardless of what you are facing, regardless of where you are, the Lord is near. And so you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. You are, as the psalmist says in Psalm 126, "Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy we rejoice in the Lord always, because the Lord is near. Amen. May the God of peace be with you, and may the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.